this table up here, I was just looking at it, admiring it, and all that it represents. I'm just so amazed at what this symbolizes. And I just really love it. Can't really say much about it other than I just really appreciate, you know, the decorating, the grapes and everything people brought and set it up there. Just thank God for this moment that we have together. And a few of you have already mentioned that the week's chaos and so on. And we can come and rest in Christ. And it's just so awesome to be here today. And as it is every Sunday, the amazing Savior is what I have titled the sermon today. And because of communion, what an amazing Savior we have. We can depend on. He is our rock, our shield, our fortress. He is everything and all that we need. I'll be having the message here, and then we will go into the communion part of it, and Brendan will have the scripture for the bread and the wine, and then we'll partake of it, and then Larry has consented to read the scripture for the almsgiving and the feet washing, and there will be a basket in the front and in the back for you to share in your alms. That's somewhat the order that we're doing it. And it's already been good this morning, even though some of the things aren't just flowing together like we normally have. And there's something good about that. I think this morning I just felt good. Everything is going to be okay, even though it's not just bing, bing, bing like normal. And makes us maybe a little bit vulnerable or not sure what's next. And it's just good. I thank Kenlin and Yolanda and Johnny for filling in there, singing. At the end of the message, I would give opportunity for you to reflect a little bit on your life and take a moment to make sure that everything is okay before we go to the communion table. How does one make communion service worthwhile? We talked a little bit about this at our leadership meeting. Should we do something different every time just to keep it fresh and alive? Should we do something different? And what would that be? And really what it kind of all boils down to, or what we thought was, it's a personal obligation that we have, each one of us individually, to make it what we want it to be. Yeah, we can do different things. We can, those things are okay. I'm not against it. But just the simple responsibility that I have in partaking in communion and perhaps reading scripture of what Christ went through, particularly in the suffering for us. It's up to us today and how much it will bring to ourselves and how much it means to us. And when I was younger, I do remember the first time that I ever partook of communion. Not sure exactly how old I was, maybe 15, I don't know. I remember the place where it was at, but I do remember leading up to that. I would look to the older men and see how they, just their demeanor, and how they would at times give a testimony and what it would mean to them. I always looked up to the older men to see how they would feel, what they say, how they acted. And it was special the first time. And I feel like today it's just as special and almost maybe better today. I don't know. I know Christ better now than I did when I was 15. There's a lot of scripture that we could turn to. And in leading up to communion, and I felt this week like I'm going to zero in perhaps on the book of Mark, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and I've turned to Mark to read out of there. I'm going to actually have quite a bit of reading, and I'll skip over some of the parts, but then we'll perhaps talk about it as we go through it. But one of the things that my mind went to as I was leading up to today, this week, I was thinking of the moment, the point when the curtain was torn in two, and the significance of that, of us being able to now enter into His presence, and the beauty of that. And I'm not able today, this morning, to really get it completely, but it is amazing to me. So I was wanting to start reading a little bit, Mark chapter 14, and the resurrection then is in Mark 16, and we'll read a little bit there and in between 14 and chapter 16. And let's pray this morning before we go further. God, I thank You for this opportunity that we have here together of looking at, thinking back, reflecting, commemorating what all You suffered and went through to redeem us back to God. We thank You for that this morning. Lead us through this time together as we look at Your word. Amen. In Mark 14, verse 32 to 42, it is the account of Jesus in Gethsemane. I have two pictures that I brought with you. I don't know if Colin was able to bring them or find them. It's the picture of Gethsemane that I saw almost a year ago. And this is the Garden of Gethsemane. This is the actual place where Jesus went to pray prior to being crucified. Now, it didn't look like this, I don't think, back in when Jesus walked through there. Perhaps there wasn't gravel pathways, but the trees, they say, are the original trees. And there's one more picture that I want you to bring up. These are some really, really old trees. Could it have been one of those trees where Jesus knelt down and prayed? Or let me get my pointer here. Could it have been over here or anywhere? Now, you see the fence out around the outside of this garden. And, of course, they've made the gravel paths. We weren't allowed in there. We were just able to look in through the fence and take pictures. But they've fenced it off, which is good, I think it is, to keep it at as close to what it was originally as they could. But I wanted to walk through there. I really did. I would have longed to walk in there. I was disappointed. Now go back to the other picture again, Colin, thanks. And they have pretty flowers here. They've got borders of some rocks there and so on. And I assume that back when Jesus actually walked through there, there was dirt paths. But this is where Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane. It's an amazing place. It is those places that you go through the week that Jesus entered Jerusalem leading up to when He was crucified on Friday, those places when I visited them with the group of the six guys that were together, that was sobering. Where they took us to where they felt like Jesus spent His last night or a couple of nights in a cave where it was a hole and down there. And those things you kind of just walk through, you don't say much because of the sobering thought of what Jesus went through and the being alone, just being alone. It's just hard to imagine. If you ever get an opportunity and you have a desire, go and visit those places. Even the upper room where we visited. It's times when you go to those places that not only the group that you're with, but other people, there's other groups that are visiting the same sites, and there's just a hush, and people don't say much till they get outside of a building or down the street a little ways, and then you start talking about what you just saw. So in verse 32 of chapter 14, they came to a place named Gethsemane, and He said to His disciples, "Sit here until I have prayed." And He took with Him Peter and James and John and began to be very distressed and troubled. And He said to them, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch." And He went a little beyond them and fell to the ground and began to pray that if it were possible, the hour might pass him by. And he was saying, here's the prayer that he was saying. Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. Picture of surrender there. Somebody mentioned that this morning about what rest is, and it's surrender. And Jesus came and found them sleeping and said to Peter, Simon, are you asleep? Could you not keep watch for 1 hour? And he says, keep watching and praying that you may not come into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And then again, Jesus went away and prayed, saying the same words, and he came again and found them sleeping. Their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came the third time and said to them, are you sleeping? Are you still sleeping and resting? It is enough. The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Get up, let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand. And then verse 43 to verse 50. It's quite a bit of reading, quite a bit of verses here, but I wanted you to, excuse me, didn't bring my water along. Forgot my cup. In verse 43, immediately while Jesus was still speaking, Judas, which had, well, let me just read it before I mess things up. One of the 12 came up accompanied by a crowd with swords and clubs who were from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now he who was betraying Jesus had given them a signal saying, whomever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him and lead him away under guard. After coming, Judas immediately went to him saying, Rabbi, and kissed him. And they laid hands on him and seized him. But one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus said to them, have you come out with swords and clubs to arrest me as you would against a robber? Every day I was with you in the temple teaching and you did not seize me. But this has taken place to fulfill the scriptures. And they all left him and fled. So now he's alone with his captors. And I think that Judas here, as he plotted and planned to betray who Jesus was. And I'm not sure why that was necessary, except that the scriptures would be fulfilled, because they knew who Jesus was. They saw him in the temple. Jesus told them, you saw me in the temple every day. But Judas planned this, how to betray Jesus, how to get him caught, and basically to have him hung on the tree, to have him murdered, in other words. Judas planned that. And in the eyes of the law, as you know, someone who plans the death or murder of somebody, thank you, Richard, somebody who plans the details and doesn't even, in other words, kill a person is just as guilty, is even more guilty than the person who commits the murder. And Judas was one of those. He planned how to betray. All right, let's go now to verse 55. I thought I would cut in there. We're still in chapter 14 and verse 55. Now the chief priests and the whole council kept trying to obtain testimony against Jesus to put him to death, and they were not finding any. For many were giving false testimony against him, but their testimony was not consistent. Some stood up and began to give false testimony against him, saying, we heard him say, I will destroy this temple made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another made without hands. Not even in this respect was their testimony consistent. The high priest stood up and came forward and questioned Jesus, saying, do you not answer? What is it that these men are testifying against you? But Jesus kept silent and did not answer. Again, the high priest was questioning him and saying to him, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One? And Jesus said, I am. And you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming with the clouds of heaven. Verse 63, tearing his clothes, the high priest said, what further need we do we have of witnesses? You have heard the blasphemy. How does it seem to you? And they all condemned him to be deserving of death. Some began to spit at him and to blindfold him and to beat him with their fists and to say to him, prophesy. And the officers received him with slaps in the face. It's so amazing, the torture that he endured and went through. A lot of times he didn't talk. Most times he didn't say anything, didn't respond, didn't answer. The ridicule. I have a list of things here that I want to read that they did to Jesus. And this is only in the book of Mark. There's others that would detail a little more in Matthew and so on. But in Mark's account, everyone left him. Peter denied him, false accusations, made fun of him, spit at him, spit on him, blindfolded him, hit him with fists, slaps on his face, dressed him in purple, placed twisted crown of thorns on his head, and then beat his head with a staff, ridiculed him, verbally abused him, mocked him, and that was only in the book of Mark. If you look at this crown of thorns here, I don't know how close this was to what Jesus, what they put on his head. But if you think of these vines that they make in a circle and put it on Jesus' head, you can imagine that perhaps some of the vines would give a little or kind of stretch this way or that, and it would just be excruciating pain as it settled in on his head. And then they took staff, what they call it, reeds, which is made into a staff, and would hit him on the head, and those thorns would go down into his flesh and his head. And then the blood would start to ooze down. He wouldn't say anything. It doesn't say anything that he tried to keep him from hitting him or to defend himself or the fist that they would hit him with. It doesn't say that he tried to defend himself. He just took it. What an amazing Savior. Everyone left him. And then Peter denied him. Made fun of him. They not only spat at him, but on him. And they would blindfold him so he couldn't see. Verbally abused him. Let's go to Mark 15. We're going to skip over Peter's denial of reading that. And we'll go to chapter 15. 1 through 5 I have here as I wanted to read. Early in the morning, the chief priests with the elders and scribes and the whole council immediately held a consultation. And binding Jesus, they led him away and delivered him to Pilate. Pilate questioned him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered, "It is as you say." The chief priests began to accuse him harshly. Then Pilate questioned him again, saying, "Do you not answer? See how many charges they bring against you?" But Jesus made no further answer. So Pilate was amazed. What an amazing Savior. And we go to Mark 15 and chapter 15, verse 16. This is when the soldiers, and when they started to mock him, the soldiers took him away into the palace, that is the praetorium. And they called together the whole Roman cohort. They dressed him up in purple. And after twisting a crown of thorns, they put it on him, and they began to acclaim him. "Hail, King of the Jews!" They kept beating his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling and bowing before him. And they had mocked him. They took the purple robe off him and put on his own garments on him. And they led him out to crucify him. Let me go a little further here. We're going to go to 26. Then they brought him to the place. It was called Golgotha, which is translated place of a skull. They tried to give him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him, and they divided up his garments among themselves, casting lots for them to decide what each man should take. It was the third hour when they crucified him. The inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And then it talks a little bit there about the two robbers that they hung, also crucified beside him, one on the right and one on the left. And in verse 29, I just wanted to read that those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, "Ha! You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." What jeering and making fun of Christ on the cross. And there is one of the other gospels says that back when they came to arrest Jesus and Jesus said, "I am the Christ," it says they all fell over backwards. rightly so, they should have. But it's interesting that all of the fun they made of him, all the mocking, and it's not fun to be made fun of, as we all know. Okay, now we're going to read and go over to verse 33 in the same chapter. When the sixth hour came, darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour. At the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which is translated, and this is what it means. This is what Jesus said on the cross. He said, my God, why have you forsaken me? When some of the bystanders heard it, they began saying, "Behold, he is calling for Elijah." Someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave him a drink, saying, "Let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down." And Jesus uttered a loud cry, and he breathed his last. It's interesting here. I don't know how they got to where they thought they knew what he was saying. They thought he was saying, "Behold, he is calling for Elijah." Could be, but he was calling his father. It was not Elijah. And then someone in the crowd, I don't know, felt something and ran and got something to put on Jesus' lips. And I don't know how that works when somebody's crucified. I don't know if the mouth gets real dry or not, but someone had enough feeling and saying, "I want to give Jesus something." Although it was a sponge with sour wine, but he gave him something to drink. Would I have done that? Would I have felt that? In verse 38, "And the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. When the centurion who was standing right in front of him, right in front of Jesus, when he saw the way he breathed his last, he said, 'Truly, this man was the Son of God.'" There were also some women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James the Less, and Joseph and Salome. When he was in Galilee, they used to follow him and minister to him, and there were many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. And something that stood out to me, again, was how this ruler, the centurion, I believe, was the one who would give orders to the soldiers on when to crucify him and so on and how to do it. He was kind of in charge. And he was standing right in front of Jesus when Jesus was on the cross, and he breathed his last. And this is what the guy said. This is what this centurion said. "Truly, this man was the Son of God." And we don't have any really account that I know of what happened to this centurion afterward. Think about him realizing that point and moment in time in history and going home afterward in the evening and remembering what he saw. And maybe a seed was planted to where he became a believer then. I don't know. But those things happen when we read Scripture, when we fellowship one with another. Sometimes a seed is sown in our hearts and it begins to grow. And we become not only a believer in Christ, but we begin to grow and mature in him. And I don't know about this man, but perhaps something happened. Well, something did happen. And how deep and how far it went, we don't know. "The veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom." And I understood from Josephus that this curtain could have very well have been 4 inches thick. And the dimensions, as far as the size, it could have been as high as 45 feet high. I don't know how wide or so on, but it's something that could not have been done or accomplished by men tearing it from the bottom even, or anywhere. It would have been impossible. But it ripped, it tore from the top down, signifying that it comes from above. Our salvation, our redemption is from on high. And it just, as I said at the beginning, there's no way that I can really put into words what all is offered to us now. We can say, yeah, it's his presence, and it is. It's salvation, it's redemption. It's all of these things. But the very essence of what that all means is hard to say. It's just amazing, Savior. The Holy of Holies, the secret place of the Most High, that curtain separated the holy place in the temple from the Holy of Holies, where the priest, the high priest, was the only one who could ever go in there. The only one, and he could only go in there one time a year, once a year, and only himself with blood for the sacrifice, for the atoning of the people's sins. And I can imagine the people waiting outside. If this was done towards the end of the day or the end of the week, when the high priest would go in to atone for everyone's sins, everyone who came and brought a sacrifice, every person, I am assuming, at least I would, having carried perhaps guilt for a year, I would want to know if the as soon as the high priest has done it and it has actually worked and walks back out, and when you see him, my sins are forgiven. How beautiful that scene must have been when the people were like, high priest, they saw him walking back out. So their sins were atoned for. And finally it's done and we can rest. I don't know how they went through the veil. I've heard different, perhaps, of how they could, the high priest went through the veil because it was like woven together where it was one piece. I don't know if they went from, pulled the side of it back and went through there, or did they lift it up and go underneath. I don't know how the high priest went in through there, because it was not any crack that I know of to go through. There was one preacher that I heard teaching on this some years ago, that he feels that if, when the high priest had done everything to get ready, changed all his clothes, and went into the Holy of Holies, that he took this canister or whatever of blood to sprinkle on the holy seat, that he supernaturally walked right through the veil. I don't know if that's possible or not, but it almost gives me goosebumps if that is the way that it happened. But now, the curtain is no more, and it is open completely for all mankind. Having applied the blood of Christ to our lives, surrendered our lives, asked Christ to come into our life, we can walk through there and meet and be in the presence of the Holy One at any time of the day, any time of the week, of the year. We don't have to wait till a certain time to go, because it is open. Only the high priest once a year. Or it used to be that only once a year. The spirit of that old law was reverent distance. In other words, the people had to stay back. Now we can just approach it at any time. But now infinite love invites us to draw near with full assurance of faith. The Bible says, come boldly to the throne of grace. Why? Because of the new reality of who we are. Come boldly because of the new reality of who we are. Not what the enemy says, but what his presence declares when we go there. The enemy tries to tell us, and we're so quick to buy into it, of what we think we are and what he thinks we are. And he gives us ideas. You're no good. He says, you're no good. You can't do this well like so-and-so. You can't do that as well as that. You can't cook, you're not quite there. And then we buy into it. How come we so quickly buy into that? It's our human nature. When the opposite is true, the opposite reality is that we are loved. And we are made righteous because of his shed blood on the cross. We are whole. We are one. In Psalm 95, verse 2, I want to read a few of those verses. It says, let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. In his hand are the depths of the earth. The heights of the mountains are also his. The sea is his, for he made it. And his hands formed the dry land. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. Coming into his presence is now and always will be open. Always open. There's a day when Christ is going to be asked, when God the Father will tell Jesus to go and get his church, his bride, then it's going to be over. But we'll be with him forever. And actually, it's open forever for those who believe. That never shuts. In his presence is fullness of joy because of the declaration of truth about us. The reality is we are one with him. Mark 14, verse 63, it talks about the high priest that ripped his clothes, his outer garment, because of he felt like Jesus was blaspheming. That rending or that tearing apart of that garment was self-declaration. It produced nothing when compared to the tearing of the temple veil. One can't, or we shouldn't even compare the two, because of the power, because of the beauty of the rent veil, because of our amazing Savior. Now, the resurrection, I'll talk a little bit about that. The joy, the life that comes out of the resurrection. In Mark 16, 1 through 12, when the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Salome, brought spices so that they might come and anoint him. Very early on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. They were saying to one another, well, who's going to roll away the stone for us? Because it's a big stone. Looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, although it was extremely large. It was already rolled away. And verse 5, entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting at the right wearing a white robe, and they were amazed. And he said to them, do not be amazed. You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene who has been crucified. He is risen. He is not here. Behold, here's the place where they had laid him. But go tell his disciples and Peter, he is going ahead of you to Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you. They went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had gripped them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Now verse 9, we'll read down to 12. Now after he had risen early on the first day of the week, he first appeared to Mary Magdalene, from whom he had cast out 7 demons. She went and reported to those who had been with him. While they were mourning and weeping, when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they refused to believe it. After that, he appeared in a different form to 2 of them while they were walking along the way to the country. They went away and reported it to the others, but they did not believe them either. And I believe this is, we think, well, why couldn't they have believed it? But if you put yourself into that situation where everything is emotional, everything is just running, every fiber of your being is just like, what has happened in the last week, the last 3 days, and now today? And we're hearing now that he's risen, and you just flustered, and I just don't believe this. And so I think I would have responded the same way. What? But the women had seen that there was nobody in the tomb anymore. There was no body laying there. Of course, the angel was there. And then they wanted to go tell everybody, and they did. And it's so amazing. Christ is now risen. He has suffered these things that I've mentioned. He was alone. That seems to come back to me as something that is hard for me to understand, is to be alone. It would be hard for me to cope with just being alone. That means everybody has gone away from you. In other words, nobody would believe you. You are all alone. That's what Jesus experienced. All alone. I mean, growing up, you know, we as children, we didn't want to be alone in the room by ourselves. It just, there's something not right about it. I wanted the siblings to be with me, or I wanted mom and dad to at least be in the house. At least if I can hear somebody talking, I was usually okay. But if I'm alone, growing up, it doesn't bother me that much anymore as far as that goes. But think about being completely, completely alone. You don't hear voices. You don't hear nothing. You are alone. And that was Jesus, that he did that for us. He was willing to go through that. Okay. God bless you for being here. What an amazing Savior. We want to now remember by partaking in communion with each other. what the amazing Savior did for us. By partaking, we remember. And I wanted to say this with those of you who visit here. You're welcome to participate today in the communion, in the feet washing if you want to, in the alms. I would want to quote scripture that Paul wrote in Romans 10:9. He said this, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him up from the dead, you will be saved. If that has happened to you and you are born again and you are alive in Christ, you can partake in communion. One other scripture here that Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 11:28, it's a instruction for all of us who say that we are believers, who say that we have applied the blood of Christ to our lives and our sins are forgiven. This is what Paul says in 1 Corinthians. He says, but a man must examine himself, and in so doing he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. So I want to just for a few minutes, nobody has to say anything, but if you want to say something, if you have something you want to share, you are allowed to. But we'll just have a quiet. If you want to bow your head, if you want to kneel, if you want to stand, and just examine yourself.